Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14. As you're finding that scripture in your Bible, I want to read just a couple of verses from over in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Before I read these verses, there's a lot of times that a preacher will get up and he will go to read some passage of scripture, and he will comment that these are very familiar scriptures. I hope all the scriptures are very familiar to you. But I think sometimes when we say that, or when we hear that, we kind of lower the significance of it. There's nothing insignificant about any of the scriptures. And here in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, I'm going to read a couple of verses before we read the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. And they're familiar verses. They're verses that we probably look to a lot around Easter, or verses that we look to a lot around taking of the Lord's Supper and partaking of this communion. But just because they are familiar to us does not make them less in terms of their importance or their significance. I want to say this too. I have gone to various classes and trainings and different things where I've been taught how to sit. When I'm before a client, when I'm trying to complete a sale or do different things, and they teach us to sit with the small of our back up against the back of the chair, but leaning forward with our feet flat on the ground. And that's a fine way to sit, I guess. But have you ever been watching a movie, and it's just getting really good, and you find yourself scooting out to the edge of your seat because you're just waiting with anticipation for what's going to happen next? I hope that's how you hear the gospel. I hope that's how you hear the word of the Lord, that you're not just sitting comfortably as though this is some minuscule thing that is meant for you to increase in your intellect or your knowledge or something that you've heard time and time before. But instead, it is as if you are hanging on every word of the gospel, that you are hanging on every word of the Lord that is to be spoken, everything of God that is to be preached, as though the significance of it is that life itself hangs in the balance. You know why? Because life itself does hang in the balance. Eternal life hangs in the balance of the gospel. Eternity is at stake. This is not some small thing that we go and we talk about because we believe something that's greater than us, though we do. But we believe something that's so far greater and can be so greatly and intimately known that it changes and transforms your life, not just in this world, but in the ages to come. You see that? This is of the highest and utmost importance. And so I hope today that you would hear the gospel. Again, I want to read two verses from the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. It says, this is speaking of Christ. This is Isaiah prophesying hundreds of years before Christ would even be born of a woman. And he says, Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And we'll stop our reading there. That's verses 3 and 4 of the 53rd chapter book of Isaiah. I encourage you strongly to go and to read that entire chapter at some point this week. But we sing a song, and I hope that we sing it here still today. It's number 255 in our new song books. And it's called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." The very first verse begins, it says, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Jesus was called a man of sorrow. That comforts me. To know that Christ Jesus is acquainted with my grief and with my sorrow. He is acquainted with every feeling and emotion that I have ever felt or ever will feel.
And He bore all of that. He bore the utmost grief that I would ever know. Now, I believe the prophet is speaking and he is talking about the fullness of Christ's life when he talks about being acquainted with sorrow and being acquainted with grief. And we see that in the life of Christ at various times where he found grief and knew sorrow. But I believe there's also a very specific instance where we see the height of the sorrows of Christ. Where we see the height of his agony, where we see the highest extent in regard of his grief. And that's found here in the book of Mark, and you'll find other passages of Scripture that complement this in the books of Matthew and the book of Luke. But I want to look here in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark at the 32nd through 42nd verses. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. This is Jesus. They have finished the Lord's Supper, and he is now entering into a garden. And he says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping, and he saith unto Peter, Simon, why sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned again, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh to the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. I want to read a couple of other passages of scriptures again in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, the other gospel writers giving their accounts of this same passage. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 says, He went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. A couple of verses on in the book of Matthew, the 42nd verse says, He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I want to read two verses from Luke's account, the 22nd chapter, verses 43 through 44 in the book of Luke. It says, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I will stop having read those verses. We see Jesus here in the garden. We are guilty of passing over, I think, from time to time, this passage of Scripture as Jesus was praying in the garden. We look to the cross and we see the work that was done at Calvary. And we spend a lot of time speaking about the physical pain and the things that he endured physically on the cross. And we are right to do that. I am in no way meaning today to diminish the work on the cross even a little bit. The work on the cross gave me redemption. I'm not for a minute lowering what was done there. But I want us to see what was done before that. Because what Jesus did here in the garden is what won the victory on the cross. What Jesus did here in the garden is what allowed him to emerge victorious from a borrowed tomb. What Jesus did here on the cross is what allowed him some 6 weeks later to ascend to the right hand of the Father. We can't lower what was done in the garden any more than we can lower what was done on the cross. What was accomplished here in Gethsemane was the overcoming of Satan on behalf of the Son of God. Satan was defeated in the garden. Victory over sin was won on the cross. And justification was provided to us when he emerged from the tomb. But my friend, make no mistake, Jesus here in the garden was in the midst of a warfare and in the midst of a battle, the likes of which the world had never seen and will never see again. Why? Because he was fighting against the very adversary that again today desires to overcome us. The difference is that he overcame in the garden. Christ here in Gethsemane overcame Satan. It's wonderful to look at this, and I'm not going to give half as much as I wish that I could to this today, as the Lord has just shown and been with me this week and studying and opening up these scriptures. What Christ did here, it's so remarkable that to be able to speak fully of it just escapes my ability. Oh, but if the Lord would help us, I want you to see what was done and what was accomplished. As Christ was so heavy in prayer in the garden, and as his closest disciples slept. Jesus was teaching us something here in the garden. And I'm probably not going to get real direct in this. I want to present this to you, and I want to show you some things. But I want the Spirit itself to minister to you this morning of the things that Jesus accomplished and of the things that Jesus taught here in the garden. Now, we read the passages here, and it spoke about how heavy Jesus was. It says he was sore amazed. Now, we don't use that vocabulary in 2018, but he was speaking about how sorrowful his heart was, even unto death. Jesus was so sorrowful, it was as if he would die before he ever made it to the cross. Have you ever heard about somebody that is just so overcome with anguish and with grief that they die? It happens that people are so burdened down with worry and with grief and with agony that they die from the burden of that. Jesus here was sorrowful unto death. Oh, there are times where I have known sorrow. Oh, but as I read the accounts of Christ in the garden, I don't know the half of it. And I want you to see why. I think sometimes we look to this, and if you're like me, you're quick to try to just pronounce an understanding upon what went on in the garden, and you see that he was sorrowful unto death because he knew of the crucifixion that was before him. My friends, that's not what he was sorrowful about. Jesus knew the pain that he was going to have to endure, but that's not what made his heart heavy. Jesus knew the pain that he was going to have to face as they would scourge him and as they would nail nails into his wrist and into his feet. He knew what he was going to have to endure, but that was not what made him sorrowful unto death. How do I know that? Because Jesus said it wasn't. Jesus went to the Father and he said, "Let this cup pass from me. There must be another way. God, if there is another way, please let this one pass if there's another option." The sorrow that he had was for this cup. So we must ask ourselves, what was in the cup? What was it that made Jesus so sorrowful? The Old Testament teaches us this in a few different places where the Old Testament writers, they use, being inspired by God, the same terminology to talk about the wrath of God. What Jesus was going to endure on the cross wasn't physical affliction that made him sorrowful so much as it was knowing that he would endure the wrath of an almighty God for sin. And I want you to think about something for a minute. Jesus is completely holy. He is altogether perfect. He walked on this earth as a man, the man Christ Jesus, for 33 and some odd years. And in walking here on this earth, he never so much as had a moment where his heart was far from God. He never so much had a moment where his thoughts were directed to some worldly thing that was sinful. He lived his life here on this earth completely and entirely perfect. He had never known sin. But not only so, Jesus had existed in eternity past before he was ever born into this world of Mary, born of a virgin. Before he was ever born, he had existed in eternity's past in that same perfection, in that same holiness, with that same righteousness. And not only so, but in eternity's past, he had existed with that same perfection, with that same holiness, in the splendors of the glory of heaven. And now here he was in the garden, on the eve and on the brink of his death, and his soul was sorrowful. Why? 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, teaches us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was here in the garden, and what was before him, what made him sorrowful, was that having never known sin, he would in a moment be made sin for us. Jesus was about to be cursed. I spoke last week about the Garden of Eden, a different garden in the Old Testament where Adam and Eve had dwelt in a happy and holy state. I didn't realize until just now that I preached on one garden last week and another garden this week. But as Adam and Eve had dwelt in that happy and holy state, when they fell from that state and having been tempted of the serpent there in the garden, they fell, they had a curse that was pronounced upon them, didn't they? They had a curse that was given to them as a result of sin. Jesus, until this point, had known no curse. Jesus had always been holy, and now he was about to be cursed for you. He was about to take on your curse. He was about to take on my curse and your sin and your affliction and my affliction and all the unrighteous deeds that have ever been done. He was being prepared here in the garden to take upon himself all of it. We've had a rotten week in this country, haven't we? Bombs being mailed to different people, shooting down in Louisville, just awful things. Unrighteous things. Shooting yesterday in Pittsburgh. Oh, and all the unrighteous deeds of this world were heaped upon a holy and righteous Christ. You see why he was sorrowful? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Oh God, help us. And forgive me when I make light. Oh God. Oh, what you did on my behalf. Now I said that he was fighting a battle. Now he was sorrowful. And knowing that he was going to be made sin and take the wrath of an almighty God and be forsaken by him. Oh, let me talk about that for just a second. This perfect and holy Son of God, not only had he never known sin, but all he has ever known is perfect fellowship with the Father. All he has ever known is what it to be in complete and perfect and happy communion with God. Oh, but when he was on the cross, he cried out and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the omniscience of Christ, that Christ was all-knowing, tells us that He knew, even here in the garden, that He would be forsaken by God. That here in the moments, in His deepest travails on the cross, that He would be separated from the presence of God. Why? Because He was being made sin, and an almighty God has no fellowship with that sin. So He knew that He would be separated from this fellowship that He's always enjoyed. But not only so, He knows of Psalm number 22, where the 22nd Psalm begins with those very same words that Christ cried out upon the cross, where He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew of the Old Testament prophecies about what was before Him. So He knew those things not merely because He existed as God, as the God-man in His omniscience, but He knew those things because in His humanity He knew what the Scripture said. Oh, and His heart was in agony. I like how the book of Luke says it. He says that He was in an agony. Now I want to look at a few things in this battle. Now you'll note that we don't read of Satan in these passages that I read this morning. But make no mistake, he was there. He was tempting Christ here in the garden. He knew of the power of Christ. He knew the power of Christ over sin. And this was Satan's last-ditch effort to defeat Him. Knowing that if he could get Christ to raise Himself up above the humiliation that He had in there here in the garden, that if He could overcome Christ by making Him unwilling to become humble unto His death as He did here in the garden, that if He could tempt Christ to take up Himself and not bow His face in the dirt, but to pick Himself up to overcome His enemies, that in doing so He would have defeated not just Christ, but all of redemption. Make no mistake, Satan was in this garden. And Jesus was fighting him. You know how Jesus was fighting him? I like this part. He was fighting him in prayer. You know how you can fight Satan? In prayer. We see two times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of how Jesus was fighting Satan. In the first account, as Jesus was carried off into the wilderness, and having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, He came unto the temptation of Satan. And we see that first time how He defeated Satan. You know how He defeated Satan the first time? He used Scripture. You know how He defeated Satan the second time? He used prayer. My friend, if there are battles that you are trying to win in your life today, you have the two same things that Jesus had at your disposal. You have Scripture and you have prayer. And both of them are very effective tools, very effective weapons to overcome the wicked one, to overcome our adversary. So Jesus goes in prayer and He prays. And He prays and He's asking God that if there be some other way to let this cup pass from Him. And he goes back to His disciples. I suppose he knows that there's people that are going to be coming to arrest Him here in the garden. So He goes and He's checking on His watchmen, those disciples that He had left to watch and let Him know as He would be praying in private to the Father. He goes back to check upon them and they're asleep. And He kind of chastises and rebukes Peter and He says, "Why art thou sleeping?" Now there had been an expectation here that they would have been praying, wasn't there? He said, "I'm going off to pray." Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus said He was going off to pray, do you know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be praying too. Yet the disciples, they slept. And so He goes forward and He prays again. And the Scriptures teach us that He speaks the same words. Then He comes back and He finds them again asleep. So He goes and He prays the third time. There's something remarkable about when He goes back to pray. His words change. He has prayed the first time and He has said, "God, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me." He says, "If there be another option for this plan of redemption to go through. Please let this cup pass from me. This third time he goes back and he says, if there be no other way, except I drink it, thy will be done. Did you see that? Jesus here, he is battling the wicked one. He is battling Satan. And he is so sorrowful that he is sweating drops of blood. That's a known condition. That's a known medical condition where his agony is so great. This medical condition where that happened, it's most common amongst criminals that are being led to execution, where they are in such agony and in such dread of their execution that the capillaries just below their skin, they begin to bust and they begin to mix with their sweat, and their sweat takes on a red tinge because it is mixed with blood. Jesus was sweating blood. You can Google it. Wikipedia has a picture of a young man, blood running down the side of his face. In such agony. It's as though he would die. And he goes and he finds his disciples asleep and he prays the same thing. And he goes back and he finds his disciples asleep again and he prays something different. And what he prays is, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. He got stronger. Jesus only grew stronger. The more he prayed, the stronger he got. The more he prayed, the greater the victory. The more humble he was made before an Almighty God, the greater his strength. Now you might ask, how could that be? How could that be? Well, Scripture tells us that there was an angel. I read the verse earlier. There was an angel that had came and was strengthening him. Now you might think that that's some mystical idea. That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. That an angel came and was strengthening Christ in the midst of his greatest turmoil. In the midst of his greatest agony, there appeared angels from God, ministering spirits of an almighty God to strengthen him. And I don't mean to be equating myself with Christ today, and I dare not do that. But I want you to know that I believe the same is true today. That in the deepest and greatest darkness of anguish that we have, that God can still send His angels to strengthen us. You can laugh at me, you can call me a fool. Oh, but you won't take away the experiences I've had where I am certain that I've been surrounded by angels. I love the month of October. October 16th, 2012. I will never forget. Excuse me. Yeah, 2011 rather. I will never be convinced otherwise. But I walked into the NICU at Riley Hospital and I was in the presence of God's angels. They were there. Oh, in our deepest and darkest hours, God is with us. Isn't that good? Oh, and we overcome. We overcome just as Christ here in this garden. You know why else I know that Christ got stronger? Paul did too. Paul got stronger when he was weakest. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has a thorn in his flesh. And he goes three times unto the Lord just begging God, please, please let this depart from me. Oh, and wouldn't you know the third time that he went and prayed, he got stronger too. Christ spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul reasoned then and he said, most gladly therefore will I glory in my weaknesses. Why? For when I am weak, then he is strong. Yeah, Jesus grew stronger. Why? Because the weaker he came in flesh, the stronger he grew in spirit. The same is true for you. Excuse me. The weaker we grow in this flesh, the stronger we are able to grow in spirit. So Christ, here in this battle, he emerges victorious. He comes back to his disciples and he says, "It is enough." Contrast that, compare that to just a few chapters later here in the gospel account, just a few hours later in actual reality, Jesus would cry out from the cross and he would say, "It is finished." Oh, but here he says, "It is enough." He says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed unto sinners." If you read on here in this passage, you'll read and you'll find how it was that the Roman guards mixed with the Jewish officers, they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, the one who was just sleeping in his great confidence of being able to overcome, he sees these officers coming to arrest Christ and he pulls out his sword and he swipes at one of the officers and swipes his ear off. Cuts his ear off. Oh, and Jesus, the one who was just praying in the garden, the one who was just overcoming Satan, the one who was just conducting a warfare far greater than a sword could ever conduct, he reaches out to that Roman officer's ear. Oh, and his ear became flesh again. The weaker that Jesus got in the garden, the stronger he got as he was led to his execution. You believe that? Jesus overcame. He overcame here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want to make one thing clear, and we'll try to close here in just a moment. This prayer of Christ in the garden, it was not a plea for help. It was not a plea that he might somehow be able to escape. It was not a plea as we would plea that God would somehow intervene in a situation. It was a plea of submission. Jesus was making himself lower than God in this moment. The one that John tells us was the Word made flesh. The one that John tells us that Word that was made flesh was God. He was submitting himself and making of himself no reputation to be looked at. Oh, but instead he was lowering himself as a servant before God. That was his prayer. It was not a prayer of intervention that overcame Satan. It was a prayer of submission. And I want you to hear me well when I say that. It wasn't a prayer for intervention. It was a prayer of submission. My friend, you want to overcome Satan? You want to overcome that battle you're facing? You want to overcome depression? Jesus was depressed. Make no mistake about it. He was depressed here. The garden that he was in, this Garden of Gethsemane, the Greek literally means an oil press, an olive press, a place where it was that there would be one that would be pressed out. Oh, Jesus was being pressed here in this garden. He was depressed. Oh, you want to overcome your depression? You want to overcome your anguish? You want to overcome your agony? You want to overcome your tragedy and your circumstance and your turmoil and all that is being overcome upon you this moment? All the sorrow that you would find in this life? My friend, pray not that God would merely intervene. Oh, but pray that God would humble your heart to submit. Oh, for where submission is to an almighty God, there is victory. And there is victory every single time. Oh, you want to win your lost friend? Submit to God. You want to win your lost family member? Submit to God. You want to win your dear brother, your dear sister that has fallen by the wayside? Submit to God. Oh, men are not won to Christ by our clever imaginations. They're not won by our clever ideas. Oh, but they are won by our submission to an almighty God. I used to struggle with this. If I can just have a point of honesty with you for a moment. I used to struggle so much with this. I was studying one time. I was reading a book by J.M. Pendleton called Christian Doctrines. I was helping Brother John with a study down at Friendship on it. And we got to a chapter and it was talking about the subservient nature of Christ and about Christ having a lower office than God the Father. And I just couldn't deal with it. I couldn't deal with it. And the reason why is that my whole life I've known that Jesus is God. And now all of a sudden I'm having to deal with the fact that Jesus was lower than God. And I had a hard time dealing with it. But you know what got me to realize what it was that that means when I say that Jesus was made lower than God? It means that He became a servant unto a master. He became a servant unto the Almighty. He lowered Himself that He might be used by an almighty God to redeem the whole world. To redeem me and you. Make no mistake about it. Jesus lowered Himself. The Almighty God lowered Himself and came in the form and fashion as a man. Took upon Himself as of no reputation. And now at once Jesus has been highly exalted by God and given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Not just at the name, but to the name. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus was abased. Why? That later He might be lifted up. It's the same thing for you and I, my friend. We find ourselves abased and humbled in this world. Oh, and perhaps of no reputation. But I promise you, my friend, one day we will receive reward for that humbling. I want to close with one passage of Scripture over in the book of John. This is Jesus teaching unto His disciples. And as He is teaching them, He is warning them. Here in the 16th chapter book, if we go on the 16th verse, it says, "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." And the disciples were just having a hard time dealing with this. They were saying, "How can this be? You're telling us, Jesus, that you're going to go away, and then you're going to come back, and then you're going to go away. And Jesus, we just can't make any sense of this. Surely you're not going to be going anywhere. We believe that you're the Messiah. We believe that you are the Son of God. Where are you going?" Jesus tells them this in verse 20. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow." Listen to this. This is a promise this morning. "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." My friends, I want you to know in this life, you're going to have sorrow. You're not promised happiness in this life. You're not promised joy. And there's going to be things that are going to come up and they're going to overwhelm your soul. Oh, but for you that know Christ Jesus, for you that know the Lord, for you who have been saved by the almighty grace of God, for you that have come to know Jesus, my friend, all that sorrow that you have here in an instant, oh, it's going to turn to joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. All at once, when your eyes close in death and you open them again and the splendor of eternity in the paradise of heaven, all the sorrow, oh, it will be no more. All the sorrow, it will be forgotten. And joy will be all that you know for all eternity. Isn't that incredible?
I'm going to a city where all I will ever know is joy. Oh, sorrow here is just for a very short time. Doesn't make it easier. I'm not saying that at all. Oh, but you know what it does do? Oh, it calls my mind to Christ. It calls my mind to a garden whereupon I know that if I submit myself, behold, joy. Joy awaits us. Joy awaits us. Oh, can we sing page 255? There's joy. There is joy found in the humbling of your soul. There is joy found in submitting yourself to an almighty God. You who are here today and are lost, I want you to know that if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to submit yourself to God. You might say, well, Derek, I can't do that. Derek, my pride just inhibits me from submitting myself to God. Oh, Jesus, all in your holiness. Oh, but in his hour of deepest desperation, he submitted himself to God, knowing that in that submission, he might overcome. You who are here today, you are lost, you must submit yourself before God if you're going to ever be saved. You must come to him in full humbling of your spirit if you're ever going to be redeemed. If you're going to be saved this morning, you must come not to somebody ever think, well, I can figure all this out in my mind. Oh, but instead, you must come knowing that the only way of salvation for you is the same way of salvation for me, the same way of salvation that was won on the cross of Calvary, and that is by grace through faith in the Son of God. Behold, today, he will save you. The work's been accomplished. Satan's already been overcome. If you would submit yourself, trust and believe in Jesus, and he will save you. Let's stand and let's sing today.